Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you give us each week to gather. Lord, we thank you for the like-mindedness that you've given us. It is a peaceful thing, Lord, to appreciate your word, to desire it, to listen to it, and to be changed by it. And Father, we pray for you to continue to bring personal reformation to each one of us as individuals, to us as families, Lord, and to us as a body of believers. We pray, Father, for today that you've given us, that this day we have to study, to pay attention, and to be changed. And we pray, Father, that we would be sensitive to that our hearts, Lord, would be soft to what you have to say to us. Lord, that we would care about your feelings, Lord, and that we would adjust appropriately to these things. We thank you for the events of our lives that teach us about ourselves and teach us about you. And we thank you for events not yet even happened, Lord, that we pray you would prepare us for, that we would respond appropriately to these things in a way that honors you and brings you glory. Lord, we pray now as we open your word that it would enlighten us. And we pray again that we would listen, Father, and apply. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as I said last week, we want to look today at some of this will be repetitious and things that we've talked about in the past. But in James chapter 2, this whole passage we've been looking at has, this is the passage that Luther didn't like. I think there were other parts too, but I think this particular passage was the one that caused Luther to call the letter of James a reichsstrahre epistle. He didn't like it. He thought it was weak. He thought that it was contrary to Paul, the apostle. And so what I want to do is where the passage we've been looking at is verse 14 to 26. And this week I want us to address what appears and what caused Luther to have an issue with it. What appears to be James teaching a works righteousness, which, just let the cat out of the bag, I don't believe that's what he was doing. I think that has been clearly shown, but we're going to show it again today. So I want to read verses 20 to 26. We're actually going to go to some different passages to develop the Paul's teaching on it and show how it is not contrary to James, but that they actually are teaching the same thing. So verse 20 of chapter 2 of James. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, we have enough background to be able to read that and not read into that he's trying to teach that Abraham was saved because he was a good guy that did the right thing, or that Rahab the harlot did the right thing, and therefore she too was saved. We're going to look at that. We're going to go back and look at those stories as well. He uses Abraham as an example. So does Paul when Paul's talking about justification by faith alone. He uses Abraham as an example. Now, the one thing, and I want to just sort of set this up, is that when Paul writes about justification in Romans chapter 3, which we will go to in just a minute, he is interested in how God can make both Jew and Gentile righteous in his sight. How God can do that. James, on the other hand, is arguing the results of this justification that Paul talks about. So Paul is talking about how does God justify. James is talking about what are the results of justification. So that's what we want to have in mind as we see these two things playing out. So I want to begin. I want to go back over. We've done this many times, but it is very important. It's foundational to what we believe. So I want us to go to Paul's teaching on justification found in Romans chapter 3. the passage really, contextually, obviously contextually it's all of Scripture, but you would really begin there at verse 9 and go all the way through chapter 4 if you wanted to if we were going to see the entire argument. And I did think about reading every one of these verses and then and looking at them, but I don't know that that will be necessary. A couple of things, though, that I do want to point out. The first thing is there the important passage where Paul is quoting from the Psalms there, verse 10, where he talks about the fact, and this is the idea of both Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. He says there's none righteous. Neither the Jews are righteous, nor are the Greeks righteous. None. None of them understand. None seek God. So there, this idea of having those that seek after God, Paul says, is not something that actually takes place. They turn aside, actually. They have all turned aside. They have perpetually turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. They don't do good. No one does, is what he's saying there. As a matter of fact, the things that come out of their mouth is poison. It's full of cursing, bitterness. They live a life that is destructive. That's what he's saying in verse 15. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, the way of peace they have not known. And here's the clincher. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We talked about that last week, right? The demons have a fear, but it's not a godly fear. It's not a reverent fear. It's a kind of makes them tremble, makes their hair stand on end. Remember that? But it doesn't call them to revere the Lord, to fear Him. That's what he's saying here. There is no reverent fear in anybody's life, is what he's saying. It doesn't matter if you were born a Jew and grew up a Jew. There's no fear of God in anybody unless God does something. And we're getting to that argument in a minute. What he's setting up is he's saying there is no person that exists that has these things. They don't have them. They're not born with them. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek or anybody. You don't have these things. This is who you are prior to justification. You're not a God seeker. You're a God hater. You are destructive. You seek your own way. There's poison coming out of your mouth. That's the person that has not yet been justified. And he goes on. Now, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. So the law, and he argues this in other places, is designed to show our guilt. Not to save us, but to show our guilt. The law reveals the heart. Right? We're going to see that. We're going to see some of that, this revealing of the heart, when we get to Abraham and to Rahab as well. So the law reveals the heart. Who are you? When you are hit with the reality of God's law, how do you respond? And it shows who you are. That's what the law does. It shows you who you are, and it shows others who you are as well. So the law then makes us guilty. Look at this, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, he uses the word justified there in verse 24. And it's the word dikaiō. It means to declare righteous. We've talked about justification. Justification is God's declaration on a sinner that they are righteous, apart from who they are. Apart from being born a Jew or born a Gentile, because everyone is the same, right? In those other verses. So to be righteous, we must be declared righteous. We don't make ourselves righteous. We can't. We don't have the desire to be righteous. We don't have the desire for God until He gives us that desire. So this word to justify is a forensic term. It's a law term. It's God declaring in a situation, you're actually guilty, but I'm going to declare you righteous through Christ. But you're actually guilty. I'm going to make you righteous. You can't make yourself righteous. I'm going to do it for you. And that's what it means. And that's what God does. So anyone who's justified, that's been done for them. They didn't do it on their own. Have no ability to do it, according to Paul, whether they were born a Jew or not. So you've got two things going on there. You've got the negative aspect where we are pronounced not guilty. But then you have the positive aspect where you are declared righteous. So it's more than just being not guilty. You're not only not guilty, you're given a righteousness that you don't have. All by the grace of God. God doing every bit of it. Us not doing any of it. You know, we talked about that last week, and I might bring that out as a side note, because we talked about this idea of choice and decision and these kinds of things. And so when we get into this, into the book of Joshua and the stories that we'll look at there with Abraham and with Rahab, I might bring that out. Because God does the choosing. He has to. According to the verses we read there in the first part, we are not seeking God. God seeks us. And by His grace and for His own glory, He declares us righteous, brings us out of lostness and blindness, gives us light and life, and then gives us the ability to walk in the law that is perfect. He gives us the ability to do the things that He declares we are to be doing that we're unable to do outside of Christ. And therefore, He can hold all men guilty. And He's not required to declare anyone righteous. It's God's prerogative and not man's. Now, Paul uses Abraham as an example. You know, he talks about there in verse 27 of chapter 3 still that there's no boasting because it's not of works. You can't do it. You can't work your way in. And so it can't be works. He says, therefore we conclude, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, apart from works. Man is declared righteous apart from works. He very clearly says that in verse 28. So man cannot be justified by his works because his works are not good in the truest sense of the word. What man determines is good is not necessarily what God determines good. As a matter of fact, he says that oftentimes men will say something's good that's actually evil and will call the things that are good evil. They'll get it in reverse, you know. And we've seen that happen where we would call something evil, but our neighbor would call it good. And that's baffling. And you know why the neighbor calls it good and we call it evil? What's the difference? Well, I'm talking about for us. I think that could be the case. But for us, why are we calling something evil? How do we know? Yeah, because we're paying attention to what God said. Whereas our neighbor may not be paying attention to what God said. He may not look at the Bible. Therefore, his interpretation is from his emotions and his feelings and whatever he's that day. Versus something that never changes. An objective truth that doesn't change with seasons and with emotions and with feelings or circumstances. It remains the same. And so we call it evil because God called it evil. It's just that simple. Even if one day we don't feel like it's evil, we go back to the Scripture and it's still evil. Because God said so. And He doesn't change. All right, so here in Romans 4. What shall we say, this is verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now, there were several things Abraham did. He was called out of Ur and he followed, but then he did the big thing where he sacrificed Isaac. And that's the biggie, and Paul's going to talk about that again. But what he says here I find interesting. He says, now to him who works, the wages or the accounting are not counted as grace or not counted as a gift, but as a debt or a fair reward. In other words, you deserve it. So to him who works, he has something to boast about if he is working. Because whatever he gets, he's earned it. is what Paul is saying. And so the implication is you can't earn salvation. But if you could earn it, then it's no longer grace. It's a debt that God owes you because of something that you've done. Now that needs to sink in, what Paul is saying. There was a young Christian years ago who actually said, not to me directly, but that he deserved God's grace and salvation because he'd asked for it. And he believed that. Now he believed that wrongly. And he may not believe that today. Hopefully he doesn't. Hopefully by now he's grown in his faith and he realizes it's grace that saved him and not his deserving because he did something. You see, and this is why I lament the modern evangelistic tactics, because it does put people in a position of believing that they deserve something. Because they're told, follow these steps and this will be the reward. I mean, it's presented that way. And so when they do that and they go, well, I did everything the preacher said, so God owes me. Now, I don't think that's purposeful. I think if a man really knew that's what he was presenting, he probably would back off from that. I do think that some of that's done in ignorance. But that's exactly what's done, is we're teaching people that they've earned something if we're not careful. That's a man-centered, and I think a God-dishonoring position. God deserves all of the glory because we are unprofitable, poison-spewing, God-not-seeking, hateful, destructive people. That's who we are outside of Christ. That humbles us when we realize that. Now, there are men who are living like that right now and thumbing their nose, you know, at anything righteous. And their day is coming. Maybe the Lord will show them grace and save them. Maybe He will not. But the bottom line is what he's saying is Abraham didn't deserve anything. Abraham didn't do anything that deserved God's grace. Now, I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 24. This is not typically brought out. This was brought out years ago to me by a professor that actually believed contrary to what I'm going to share with you. Joshua 24. I had a professor who once presented the calling of Abraham out of Ur, which is found in Genesis 12, actually, that Abraham was vexed in his spirit about what was going on in his home where he lived. And so God called him out of that. That's a Jewish tradition. The Jews teach that. The non-evangelical Jews teach that tradition. Because they have a difficult time believing that Abraham, their father, was an unbelieving, idol-worshipping man. But according to Joshua chapter 24, he was not afraid to call Abraham who he was. Look at verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. Now, I think it's a stretch to say Abraham was not involved in serving the gods of his father than to say that he was. I think it is more logical to believe that Abraham, brought under the influence of his father, did what his father would do and was in the process of doing that. That he was serving these other gods on the other side of the river, the Euphrates. That his home served those gods and he followed in his father's footsteps. That there was no vexing in his spirit, and I'll say this, until after the call. God gave him faith to believe, to pack up his family, and to walk the opposite direction in which his family was going. You don't just do that, right? God has to give you the unction to pull a trick like that, especially in those days. We don't understand that. We get in our car with air conditioning, plenty of bottled water, and restaurants every 5 miles. This man packed up and went across a desert with his family. No inns, no Motel 6, no water sources except the ones that you might have known about that might have been mapped out of where the water sources might have been. That was very important. I mean, that was their convenience store. Was a well, a freshwater well. He packed up and went. And I just think it's less of a stretch for me to believe that God changed his heart to get him to do that than it is to believe that he's sitting around saying, Daddy, you ought not to worship that idol. I'm not sure who to worship, but not that. I just don't think he was doing that. I don't think he was vexed in his spirit. I think he was, verses 10 through 18 of Romans 3, that's who I think he was. Because Paul says that's who all men are. Therefore, God had to do something. And that's why Paul's arguing that Abraham could not have worked. Because Abraham was involved in idol worship. And God called him out of that. And he moved. And he moved very quickly. And we see that happening in his life later where God says, do this. And he quickly does what God has told him to do. You see what's happening? What's happened to his heart's being revealed to us. He's showing who he is before God. He's not working for anything. He's working because he's a new creature. He's doing God's bidding because God gave him the desire that he did not previously have. He was not seeking God. He was seeking the God of his fathers. To me, that's just too clear to try and explain away. And it makes too much sense based on all the other scriptures that we read as well. So, Abraham came from a long line of idol worshipers. Now, interestingly, stay in this chapter and go to verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What's still going on? They're still worshiping these idols that Abraham's father worshiped. The influence was still there. So I think it's much easier to believe that they were falling into idol worship and Abraham fell headlong into it and was called out of that, and that they must be called out of it as well. Otherwise, they continue in it. Even within the influence of the covenant people, those who were not, Joshua obviously being one of them, who was not serving these other gods, but under that influence, a strong leadership influence, some of them were still serving the gods of Abraham and his fathers. And they had to choose against that. Now, just as an aside, I will do this because, you know, William and I were discussing this openly and publicly, William saying that he thought it might be semantics, and I don't think that. I could be wrong. But you use this passage about them choosing, this idea of choosing. But what I see here is not choosing salvation, but choosing to be obedient. And in my context, I'm saying that we don't choose to be saved. We don't decide for Christ. We don't accept Jesus. That's not a biblical, those aren't biblical terms. And we don't do that. Now, once we've been changed, we certainly respond. But we respond from a heart after we've been chosen. But what I see here is them, as Joshua, challenging them to obedience. He's challenging them to show their hearts. Who are you? Who are you? Your choice today will show who you are, not what you can become. That's what I see happening here. Are you going to choose the idols that your fathers, and we're going to find out who you are because you chose them, or are you going to choose the covenant God that brought you out of Egypt? Which heart are you going to show us? So that's what I hear when they talk about the choosing here. Not choosing to be saved. You see, we make choices of obedience as God's people. We sometimes make choices of disobedience, and that's in Scripture too, where we can choose to vex the Spirit. We can choose contrary to what we know is right. David chose contrary to what he knew was right. He knew that being with Bathsheba was wrong. He knew that murdering her husband was wrong, and yet he did it. God's people can choose contrary to God. And it shows where their heart is. Now, that doesn't mean their heart stays there, right? David's heart didn't stay there. David's heart was in sin. He gets confronted about it, and his heart breaks, and he repents, and he turns, and of course, the fallout still exists there for all that he did, but he does repent. His heart is shown. But at one time, his heart looked like it was in rebellion. So this idea of choosing whether or not we're going to serve the Lord, I think, is a moment-by-moment decision that we make. As we are hit with opportunities to be disobedient, to be tempted and to fall into temptation, we're making a choice to continue following the God that saved us. Or we sometimes make a choice to do something He wouldn't be pleased with. And that's what they're being challenged here. Where's your heart? You're going to serve the gods of Abraham, your father, that he served before he got called out to a covenant? Or are you going to serve the covenant God? Well, we know about Abraham. Abraham made the choice as well to serve because God changed his heart. And Paul argues it's not of works. It couldn't have been of works. Turn back to me to Romans 4, if you would, please. Because the other thing Paul points out is that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised as well. So that would have been considered a work of righteousness. But it says that Abraham was justified prior to that. Because he says in verse 9 of chapter 4, does this blessedness didn't come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, this doesn't really affect us that much because we're not Jewish. This would have had a strong effect on the Jews, of them saying this kind of thing. I mean, this could have caused serious controversy, and it did. It doesn't bother us as much because we're not in that context. But just know that this is incredibly strong language that Paul is using for his audience. And then he goes on, and Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Do you know what he just said? That Abraham was justified as a Gentile, that he might also be the father of the Gentiles. Again, he had a Jewish audience. I say Jewish. I mean, you got Greek and Jews in Rome, but there are Jews listening. And he just said, God did it in this particular order so that the Jews did not have the market cornered on justification. He says, but also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. In other words, just because you're circumcised does not mean you're saved. Are you walking in his faith? What's your heart saying about you? You can have an external circumcision and it mean nothing. Because there are people who are uncircumcised and they are walking in Abraham's faith. Again, this is rocking the world of the Jewish tradition. And that's what Paul's intending to do. That Jesus has opened the door. He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. He brought the two together, Jew and Gentile, bring them together, one in Christ. No need to be circumcised if you're not. No reason to go through that. Now, we know he did that with Timothy, but that was so that he could have a door in to influence some people that weren't listening. So he said, he did that. But it was not all the time. It did not become an issue. As a matter of fact, the whole thing in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, one of the things was, does everybody have to get circumcised? I mean, it's one of the issues. Do they have to follow the law? Do they have to do this? And they said, no. No. Just believe in Jesus. Walk in faith. Because now, the sign of being a believer is what you're doing. not what you look like, not what you wear, not what you do with your body physically, but who you are, your character. And that's what he's saying here, that prior to all of this external stuff that came in with the Jewish tradition, all the justification had already taken place. All of the cleansing of Abraham's heart had already happened as a non-Jew. See, people fail to remember that. Their Jews were not always. They came from Abraham, but Abraham was not a Jew. He was a idol-worshipping, ungodly, poison-spewing, God-hating man that God saved. Took him out of that darkness, gave him incredible light. He followed that light, and he did it because God gave him the ability, not because he was a good man. That's all, for me, that's all clearly being taught here. That this is not anything to do with this good fellow named Abraham, but it's telling me about this incredibly gracious God who calls nasty people out of the world and does his bidding, brings about his purposes. All that he has spoken and ordained come to pass, not because of people like Abraham, but because of God. That's why they come to pass, not because of us. He uses us. He changes us. He employs us in the work. But that's by his grace. Not necessary. Not necessary. He doesn't need me. Someone else could be doing what I'm doing. He doesn't need me. I am graciously being involved. And I thank the Lord that he's involved me. Just as he's involved you. And you thank the Lord that he's involved you. You don't stand before the Lord and say, aren't you glad I'm part of your group? You stand before the Lord and you say, Lord, you saved me and drew me out. Now, in my weak inabilities, make me useful for your kingdom. And that's what Abraham did. This idol-worshipping, poison-spewing man became the father of many nations because of the act of God. Paul told us there's none righteous, no, not one, none that understands, none who seeks after God. He tells us in Ephesians that we're dead in our trespasses and our sins, and that it is by grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. Isaiah tells us that even our good deeds are stained with sin. He says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So any accounting of righteousness in your life is outside of you, not because of you. He says in verse 20 there, we're still in Romans 4, that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It's important that the word imputed is being used there, and I brought this out before. I'll bring it out again because I was actually talking about this with a friend of mine the other day who is an evangelical. Because he asked me, he says, where does the concept of purgatory come from? The Catholic concept of purgatory, and I know Dan could tell us. My understanding would be, not only does it come from the Apocrypha, but it comes from a misunderstanding of imputed righteousness. You see, what we've learned so far, I hope, what I've attempted to teach and communicate is that righteousness is given to us. That's the idea of imputation. You don't work for it. You don't do something to get it. It's given. It's imputed to you. It's credited to your account, which was either a zero balance or a negative balance. It's now been credited to you, and now you have righteousness given to you as a gift. The Catholics teach an impartation of justification. And they believe that over time, you are justified. As you participate in Mass, marriage, and others. I don't remember all of them. I'm sure you could list them all. But there are these things that you participate in as a Catholic that you are gradually justified. not fully. Therefore, purgatory is necessary to finish up the work of cleansing you of sin so that you can make your way into heaven. I got that right, Dan? If you have a misunderstanding of righteousness being imputed versus impartation, you need purgatory. It's logical. It's a logical part of your justification system. But it's an unbiblical idea. It's unbiblical, and therefore it's dangerous. And it's confusing and it's wrong. It's certainly dangerous. Anything unbiblical is dangerous. And that is dangerous. Because here, Paul clearly says that Abraham's righteousness was not imparted to him through the things that he did. How easy would that be to say? The first part of Abraham's justification was that he came out when God called him. The second part was maybe he loved his wife. And third part, he, whatever. He believed that the son would come. And they just name all of these things. I mean, why not do that? And saying, here are all the things that were challenged. Abraham was challenged to do, and he was successful in all of these things. And therefore, at the end of his life, he was justified. Because he went through all of the right steps. Wouldn't that be just as easy to say as this? And yet, that's not what he said. As a matter of fact, he's saying contrary to that. He's saying, it doesn't matter what Abraham did. That's not what justified him. What justified him was an act of God imputing righteousness to this man who was an idol worshiping, say it with me, poison spewing, God-hating man. That's who he was. God justified him, gave that righteousness to him. Prior to the cross, y'all, prior to the cross. See, the cross is an event that happened at the beginning of time and then made itself manifest in history. But the idea and the justification had already taken place. Already taken place. So God can justify Abraham prior to the cross. God can justify Moses and all of the Old Testament saints before Jesus physically dies on the cross, because that was just the manifestation of the plan. But the plan began in the beginning. All men are justified by the same faith. The faith you have is the faith Abraham was given. God gives the same faith. Ours has more light in the sense that we can see more of the events, but it doesn't mean we believe more. Abraham still believed, and Jesus even says he saw his day. I don't fully understand what that means exactly, except that I don't know that he saw a vision of Jesus' day necessarily, but he understood, I think is what it means. He understood the idea of a Redeemer. And how did he understand that? God gave that to him. Men are not saved by works. So James can't be teaching that, can he? James can't be teaching that men are saved by works when so clearly the Bible says that we are not. Now, turn with me back real quickly to James, and then we're going to look at a couple more scriptures too, because I want us to look at the story of Rahab too. So we're back in James chapter 2. A.T. Robertson, a 20th century Greek scholar, you may be familiar with him. He has an entire work called Word Pictures in the New Testament. And it can be very helpful sometimes to see what he has to say. He was a conservative as well. And not during the time of so much of that becoming liberal. A.T. Robertson was a conservative voice. And what he says is this, the word justified in verse 24, where James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, that the construction of that word does not mean to be made righteous as it does when Paul uses it, when we looked at in Romans chapter 3. But it means to be shown to be righteous. That a man is shown to be righteous by his works. So he's not saying that men are declared righteous, as Paul was saying, but that they are shown to be righteous by the way that they live their life. And so you can't just say you have faith, which has been his argument, and yet not have a changed life. I mean, that's what I hear James saying. You can't say you have faith and not change your life. Faith and a changed life go together, just as justification and sanctification go together. Faith and a changed life. And the faith is a gift. As I don't know if I pointed that out today, but I mean, certainly Scripture points that out. It is a gift. So James' example of Abraham and Isaac is intended to demonstrate Abraham's faith in action, not that he was justified because of it. According to Hebrews 11, Abraham had faith before he offered Isaac. So the offering of Isaac was a show of faith, not a gathering of it. His faith was a gift of God, as I pointed out. And he called him out of Ur. Of course, he was going to come because God gave him the unction to come, because God had a plan that was going to be, that was going to happen. See, this is the thing that always confuses me about people who think that God is not sovereign. If he's not sovereign, how does he get anything done? I mean, did he call 80 people and finally Abraham said okay, and that's the story we get? Because, you know, God's pretty good about putting in the things that didn't work out so well. You know, He's different in the fact that He showed us the weaknesses of His people, whereas other nations, when they write their histories, try to leave a lot of that out. They want it all to be 100% positive. God's not afraid of that. He says, no, my servant David, the apple of my eye, failed miserably, and here's the story. So if God's not sovereign, how does He get anything done? How have we gotten to where we are? We got to where we are because He's sovereign. And He says, Abraham, you're going to come out. And I'm going to make you want to come. I'm not going to force you against your will. I'm going to make you willing. He doesn't force anyone against their will. He makes us willing. We do what we want to do from a heart that God's given us to do those things that He wants us to do. He gives that to us. That's why we praise Him and glorify Him, because otherwise we would be idol worshiping, poison spewing, God-hating people, leaving a wake of destruction behind us as we plow through this world selfishly. And God says, I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you not be like that. People are born that way. I'm going to reborn you. You're going to be born again into something different. I'll take that out. Take that ugliness, that poison out, and I'm going to replace it with grace and mercy and purity through Jesus Christ. An act of God. Otherwise, we are those other people. So He calls him out of Ur. He gives him the desire to come, and He gives him the desire to do everything. And I'm going to tell you what, if He didn't give him the ability to sacrifice his son, I don't know how in the world he would have conjured that up on his own. Who of you could stick a knife in one of your son's hearts? Who could do that? And yet the writer to the Hebrews says that Abraham, in the process of doing that, believed that God could raise his son from the dead. I can kill him, but God can raise him from the dead. God's told me to kill him, but this is my promised son, so God must have another plan. Talk about trust. This is going completely contrary, Lord. He didn't say that, though, did he? But you've got to be thinking, Lord, this is going completely contrary to what we talked about 20 years ago. And yet, there he was, that knife raised to plunge into the heart of the promised son. Believing, well, God can raise him from the dead. He's going to have to, because this is the promised son. And he's fixing to kill him. And they stop him. He stopped. The angel stops him. He's in the act. That's how much trust he had. Where did he get that? Because think about it. Do you have that? No, you don't have that naturally. That has to be given to you. It's not in us to have that. He uses Rahab. He says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the message? And that's all he really says. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. Look at the story. Back to Joshua chapter 2. We don't really get any sort of introduction to Rahab. She just suddenly is in the story. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. That's all we get. That's all we get. I mean, there's a little bit more, but I mean, that's... Why did they go to Rahab's house? We don't know. I've got some speculation of why they went to Rahab's house. But the point is, they're pointing some things out here. Number one, she's a harlot. She is a person of what appears to be ill repute in society. She's not an upstanding citizen. She was not one of the main players. She is someone who is, as it were, humbled, you know, by her profession. We don't know all of the details of that and what that entailed. Might not be as bad as what, you know, our modern day version of it is, but still, she's called a harlot. Why do you think they went into her home? Do you have any thoughts on that, of why they went into her home? Because anything we say would be speculative, but I do think that that it could be important. Any thoughts on why they went there? And they didn't know her. They didn't know her, yeah. That's exactly what I think happened, is that this was a tactical move.
Yeah.
They thought, it won't pay nearly attention to us as strangers in the city if we go to a harlot's house. Y'all think about that one for a few days. A tactical move to use someone like that. You had no intention of doing anything ungodly. Your intentions were godly. But you went into the home of an ungodly person to throw off your enemy. It's a tactical move, I think. So, yeah, I think it was a tactical move to do that. But we find something out. All tactical moves, all things, all choices, anything that happens that God has a plan, He had a plan. So they may have gone in as a tactical move, but God said, "You're going to the exact house I intend for you to go." So even the choice they made to go into Rahab's house was God's plan. Look what happens. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So even their tactic didn't necessarily work. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them. She said, "Yes, the men did come, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords, and as soon as they were pursued, them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, here's where we learn about Rahab. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, now this is, she does not know these men. It's important that we understand also that she was not afraid of these men. All right? Keep that in mind as we read this. She's not afraid of these men. And she doesn't know them. But she does know their God. Said this to them in verse 9. "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." Now it sounds like she's afraid of those men, but she's not. "For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Yahweh your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She's not afraid of these men. She wouldn't have taken them into her home. She's afraid of their God because it's her God. She believes in this God. Yes. She's using the covenant name for God. She may not fully understand this idea of covenant, but she knows God. How does she know God? As a harlot in Jericho? When no one's taken her the gospel? How does she know him? She'd heard about his exploits. She'd heard about his strength. She'd heard about the miracles of the sea and the protection and their winning battles. And she knew they were small in number. And yet, all of this was going on, taking the nations out as they go. And she concluded, God's got his hand all over these people. And she knew God. They did not tell her about God. She knew about him before they showed up. She hid them because she was afraid of God, not them. She was more afraid of God than she was the people in her own city who could have killed her for it. You see, that all existed in her heart already. God prepared her heart for this event. He showed himself to her in a mighty way from a distance and then made himself known to her intimately. So when these men show up, she says, I know exactly who you are and who you represent, and I'm scared of him in a right way. She feared him reverently. Hair didn't stand up on end and tremble. She feared him reverently. I will do whatever I need to do for this God. Including, and you can take it any way you want to, it appears she didn't tell the truth. She hid those men out of fear of God. Not of those men, and not of their army. Even though their army had been taking people out, that was not her fear. She says, I know that the city's yours, and you're going to destroy it. I know that. She says, but I'm afraid, I fear God, because He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Therefore, I beg you, swear to me by His name. Since I've shown you kindness, as you also will show kindness to me. Now, another thing happens in this story that I think is neat, that if you're not careful, you just read right over. Look at verse 21. Now, she's sending them out. She said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. I didn't tell you. You know what the scarlet cord's for. That was to let them know that it was her house and they weren't to attack it. Her first order of business was to identify with them. Weeks before the attack would come, they're on the other side of the Jordan. They didn't even cross the river yet. You see, she already had identified with God. This was a physical identifying, another one, because I think hiding the men was that and showing fear of God. And immediately she puts that scarlet thread. Immediately. She's not afraid. She doesn't wait. She could have waited, right? Wait for the army to cross the Jordan. They're going to walk around for 7 days. And make noise. She could have waited. She didn't. She identified with them immediately. She's not afraid of men. She's afraid of this covenant God that showed himself to her, changed her heart, and now the works that she's doing are because she's got a different heart. She didn't get a different heart because she did those works. She is manifesting a work that's been done in her heart. And that's what James is talking about. Our works show a work has been done. Our desire to please the Lord is indicative of a work that's been done in our hearts. And so he says, you tell me you have faith and there's no change in your life. That's a dead faith. That faith doesn't work. That's not a biblical faith. But Abraham had it because God gave it to him. Rahab had it because God gave it to her. David had it because God gave it to him. And all men who have faith have it because God gave it to them by grace, justified by faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone, not of works. We are not good people. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. We spew out poison, and if we were not God-honoring people, we would be idol worshipers. Because all men worship something. They either worship the God of the Bible, or they worship the God of their own choosing, which sometimes is themselves, or maybe an actual false God that actually hasn't, you know, a physical presence in their life. But men worship something. So Joshua's appeal to the people, show who you are. Will you serve the God who brought you out of Egypt, or will you serve those false gods that your father served prior to having his life changed?